Let's go to God now together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we would ask now in the name of Christ that you would be with us and help us to understand what your word teaches about this wonderful and very important topic of government. And we pray that we would receive the truths of what your word teaches us with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is our scripture reading for this morning. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. I've given you a four-point outline in your bulletin. I would encourage you to follow along with that, as this is going to be sort of a side mini-series on the concept of government. And so I've given you that four-point outline. Point number one this morning is I've simply called the definition of government. The definition of government. What we live in today in America can only be described as an age of moral collapse. The concept of government is nearly entirely misunderstood, even in the church. I say this because when we hear the word government, our minds immediately think of what? That group of people in Washington, D.C., who oversees everyone and everything, and who takes care of its citizens with its unending list of programs. Even the school system in our nation no longer understands what government is. When I was in high school, I took a class nearly every year from 7th grade to 12th grade that was called civics. Anyone take civics when you were in high school? What was this class teaching us about? The civil magistrate. It was a class simply on the structure, rights, duties, and laws of the civil sphere of government. You see, God has given mankind four distinct realms of government. They are self, family, church, and state. So that's why I've called this morning's message the governments under God. The governments under God. Each of them, self, family, church, state, is under God and under God's one or primary government. The authority and duties of each one of those spheres, self, family, church, and state, is defined and regulated by God. And all four of them will answer to and be judged by God. But when I was in school taking civics, I understood exactly what we were talking about. What was civics? It was about the state. It was about that branch of government. The class was not about the duties of self. It was not about family or the church. It was about the state and nothing else. Today, those classes are no longer called civics in the public school system, but simply the all-encompassing word government. Government. But you see, the word government, the English word government, historically has not been used to refer to the civil magistrate. This may seem like a bit of a quibble, but it really isn't. The growth of the civil government in terms of its literally taking over the duties of both the individual and the family has brought about a vast, vast expansion of the definition of the word government. Remember, whoever controls the definitions of words wins. Prior to World War I is 1914 to 1918. Prior to 1914, books used by the public schools on the topic of the civil magistrate were always qualified in their titles with the word civil before government. Civil government. An example from 1903 is Elements of Civil Government. Because the spheres of jurisdiction were, at that time, still very clearly delineated in people's minds. It would have made no sense to anyone in 1903 for a class on civil government to simply be called government. They wouldn't have understood what that meant back then. Of course, today, we do. In 1903, that textbook has a paragraph in it that says this, quote, "The family is a form of government, established for the good of children themselves, and the first government that each of us must obey," end quote. That was 1903. You will not find such sentiments in textbooks today. The word government was a much more narrow term back then than it is now. And my friends, brothers and sisters, dear congregation, the reason the word government is so much broader in terms of what it encompasses is because of the collapse of one thing: self-government. Without self-government, no governments work, period. None of them work. Without self-government, the family will be destroyed. The church will be overrun with heretics and immoral false brethren. And the state will condemn the righteous and praise the wicked as it does today. Everything depends on self-government, and particularly self-government in men. Listen to the following hard evidence that the definition of the word government has indeed changed in the minds of English-speaking people. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the word government as, quote, direction, regulation. And then it gives this example in a sentence. These precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. Control, restraint. Here's another sentence in the Noah Webster 1828 dictionary. Men are apt to neglect the government of their tempers and passions. The exercise of authority by a parent or householder. Notice I'm still reading the definition. Have we heard anything about the state yet? Nothing. Children are often ruined by a neglect of government in parents. I'm still reading the definition from the 1828 edition. Listen. Let family government be like that of our Heavenly Father, mild, gentle, and affectionate, end quote. You're not going to hear that in the modern English dictionaries either. Entry number 4 in that definition finally gets to the system of polity in the state. It's just one little sentence. After all these paragraphs about self-control, family government, self-government, family government, when you use the word government in 1828, what were you talking about? Self-control. And so if they went to a public school today, government, what's that class about? About being kind, about being moral, about being a person of integrity, about telling the truth? What was the essence of the definition of government in 1828? Self-control, self-restraint, self-government. Now listen to the 1972, this is almost 150 years later, Webster's Dictionary. Definition of the same word, government. Here is the first words in the definition today. The exercise of authority over a state. What did government used to mean? Self-control. What does it mean now? The state. District, organization, institution, the act or process of governing, specifically authoritative direction or control. Number 2, they list, listen to me, they list as an obsolete definition, moral conduct or behavior. You need to weigh the significance of what I just told you. That's an obsolete definition. That's a definition of the word government doesn't use anymore. You think that's intentional? I promise you that it is. Gary DeMar wrote this, quote, "If generations continue to be indoctrinated with the modern definition of government, they will neglect their own personal, family, church, and local governing duties. Each generation will become more dependent on the benevolent state for care and security. We are beginning to see such a trend today. Today, most Americans have lost their faith in Christ the Savior, and they expect civil government to be their Savior. They have no desire for the responsibilities of self-government, and so they say to politicians, 'Do thou rule over us.' Instead of Jesus Christ as their good shepherd, they elect politicians to be their shepherds on a program of socialistic security for all. End quote. When the word government does not have as its primary definition self-control and self-government, the state deifies itself. Behold, the benevolent state whose tender mercies are cruel. Number two this morning, the four governments under God, self, family, church, and state. Now, before we walk through Romans 13, I want to do a short series on biblical government in general. All four spheres of God's government in the world need to be addressed directly, because the Bible addresses all of them. Self, family, church, and state. The fact is, without self-governed men, all of the jurisdictions God has established will fail, even if we understand exactly what they're supposed to do. If you don't have self-controlled and self-governed individuals occupying the family, the church, and the state, none of them work. A wise preacher once spoke this legendary paragraph long ago. Listen carefully to this quote. If you are a messed up man, you're going to contribute to a messed up family. If you are a messed up family, you're going to contribute to a messed up church. If you're a messed up church, you're going to contribute to a messed up community. If you are a messed up community, you are going to contribute to a messed up state. If you're a messed up state, you're going to contribute to a messed up country. And if you're a messed up country, you're going to contribute to a messed up world. Therefore, the only way to have a better world, made up of better countries, composed of better states, filled with better communities, influenced by better churches, inhabited by better families, is by becoming a better man. End quote. It all starts right here where I'm standing, me and you. The biggest problem our country has right now is men who are not men. And even deeper than this problem is the fact that probably most professing Christian men in our country at this time are, in point of fact, not Christians at all. It's difficult for people to be Christians when they don't know what the gospel is and have probably never heard it preached. You know, years ago, I was introduced to this fiery Baptist guy named Paul Washer. And no matter what you download from the guy, no matter what the topic of the talk is, the first 20 minutes of it are always the gospel. No matter where he's speaking, if he's at a church, his assumption is no one here has ever heard the true gospel. So we'll take the first 20 minutes of every single talk he ever does and preach the gospel, 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 because his assumption is everyone here has been lied to and told that if they pray a prayer, they're going to heaven. And I admire that. I like that. He gets it. He's like one of those men of Issachar. He understands the times in which he lives. The true gospel has, in my opinion, as far as I can see, all but disappeared. Not just from America, mind you, although it certainly has, but from the professing conservative church in America as well. Men are as messed up as they are because they almost never hear the true gospel. I met men studying for ministry while I was in seminary, who made me wonder if they even knew what the gospel was. One guy I met in seminary was apparently converted during preaching lab. They were told, as an assignment, 15-minute gospel presentation, the guy comes to know Christ in seminary. My point is this, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, working through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, men will always be messed up. And therefore, so will families. And therefore, so will churches, so will communities, so will nations, and so will the whole world. Without the message of Christ crucified for our sins, buried and raised again the third day, and that sinners are legally declared righteous by faith alone, apart from works, as the sole grounds of our justification, the righteousness of Christ, the imputation of the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ at the cross, men will always be messed up. And I've worked long and labored hard to preach the gospel to all the people that I've been called to stand before and open the Word of God. And one reason this is so important to do a lot when you're a pastor is this. The law of God is already in everyone by nature. God wrote it on our hearts. Yes, it is distorted by sin and it needs to be corrected by instruction from God's Word. But the gospel is not at all in us by nature. The gospel is purely a supernaturally revealed doctrine from heaven that's not in us by nature at all. And therefore, it's got to be pounded into our hearts over and over again. And although we are going to talk about what's wrong with men, and that includes every man in this room, the gospel will always have the final word, I promise you. Self-government is the key to everything else. Now, I originally had the title of this sermon, Messed Up Men, but then I changed it. But the vast majority of men will end up married. 96% of men eventually will get married. It is critical because of that that we understand and obey God's will for us as men, but particularly as married men. And so after this somewhat lengthy introduction, we're going to enter a mini-series on being a self-governing godly husband, and we're also going to talk about what a self-governing godly wife and woman are like too. Stuart Scott is the author of a great book called The Exemplary Husband, which I highly recommend. And there are many great convicting books on being godly men and godly husbands that are out there right now. Lou Priolo has written one called The Complete Husband. And so guys, if you ever want to take a savage beating, read that one. It's marvelous as well. Behind everything that will be said here is this: self-control, self-government, learning to be unselfish. That's the key to everything. Without these things, nothing that God's word says will be of any value to the world or to any of the spheres of jurisdiction if we are not self-governed. When individual people do not self-govern and do not hold their passions and lusts in check, the family will be destroyed. And when the individual and family are destroyed, the church will soon follow. And as these three governments, please hear me, as these three governments are destroyed, the state will exalt itself into the position of God himself, becoming sovereign over the individual, sovereign over the family and the church, and will become sovereign over life and death itself among humanity. And isn't that what we're seeing? Isn't that what we've seen over the last 50 years in our country? Gary DeMar also said this, quote, "Government then, within our American Christian heritage, which was formulated from biblical principles, begins with the individual and extends outward to include all institutions. But it begins with the individual. Presently, however, most Americans are unaware of the varied nature of government. The civil government has assumed responsibility to be the government. It is sad that many Americans are thankful that Washington has relieved them from what they believe is the heavy burden of governing themselves, their families, churches, and schools. If the people of the United States do not once again establish self, family, church, local, state, and national governments in their proper places of power and authority, our nation is doomed." End quote. Did you hear what he said? People are glad. Hey, the state has taken over almost all of my duties as an individual and as a family. Great, you can have them. And once responsibility is abdicated and given away to someone else, it's real hard to get the right people to take it back. Very hard. The fact is, whether we realize it or not, my friends, my brothers and sisters, dear congregation, whether we realize it or not, we as individuals are still responsible for everything that God's word says we are. Whether we've given that to someone else or not is irrelevant. The family is still responsible for everything God's word says it's responsible for. And whether or not individual men and women are going to be governed by God to embrace with joy and a sense of duty and responsibility those things he has asked of us depends entirely upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ and his effectual call and regenerating work. DeMar also wrote this, quote, "The central focus of all realms of government is the regenerating work of Jesus Christ. Institutions and civil governments are made up of people who are governed by the condition of their hearts. And if the heart is in rebellion against God, we can expect undisciplined and ungovernable people. If the heart has been made new in Christ, we can expect a people who will govern their lives according to the governing principles of Scripture. A.A. Hodge speaks of the essence of the new heart, regeneration, as consisting of, listen to this, the implantation of a new governing principle." The implantation of a new governing principle from the fact that it is a new birth. End quote. So those are the four spheres. Each one of them has their own responsibilities. We're going to talk about what those duties and responsibilities are. And I'm going to exhort you to embrace those responsibilities. And always remember this, when one sphere takes over the duties of the other sphere, both of those spheres become broken. When the state takes over the duties of the family and the state become broken. So now you have a state that has sanctioned the murder of what? More than 60 million unborn children now? And has demonstrated over and over again its utter incompetence to educate anyone. Because it's not their role. God has not given them any competence or interest in education. That's the family's duty. That's why both are broken. Neither of them work now. So we need to understand the spheres of jurisdiction that God has spelled out for us and embrace them. Number three this morning, the absolute rule of God over all. Romans 13 is speaking specifically about the role of the civil government. But there are four distinct governments given to us in Scripture, as we've already said. Self, family, church, and state. But all governments ultimately are from God. Listen to the absolute statement of this in Romans 13, verse 1. You see verse 1 there in your Bible, if you've still got it open? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Okay, stop there. Authority in general finds its origin in God and its standard of ruling in God. And therefore, if schools were going to have a course of study with the simple label government, it would have to be about not merely the civil government, but God's supreme government, followed by the four lesser established governments under God's supreme government. God's rule and government extends over all creation, and especially over everything men do in this world. His government is supreme over the individual, the family, the church, and the state. And folks, I want to break off into a sidebar here that's very, very important. I hope that you will remember this. One of the much neglected teachings of the New Testament, which our Reformed forefathers saw and emphasized in a way that is almost unknown today, is the concept of God's singular government through the kingship and rulership of Jesus Christ through the doctrine of his ascension. When Scripture speaks of the authority of Jesus Christ, it is comprehensive and without qualification or limitation. Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne of his father David. He is not just our king. He's not just the king of the church, but he's the king of all kings on earth. For the longest time, I just thought, well, that's just kind of a flowery rhetorical title. No, it's a real title. It's a place he occupies. He is the king over kings. He is the king over emperors. He is the king over magistrates, governors, senators, congressmen. No matter how lofty or exalted any man may be in the minds of men on earth in terms of their power or authority, all rulers and authorities are required, from Psalm 2, verse 12, to kiss the Son, which means they are to pay Jesus Christ homage and honor in all that they do, because he is their judge. Jesus is not just the king, but the king of kings. In the giving of the Great Commission, many people understand that let's make disciples of the nation and let's evangelize and let's talk about the gospel and call people to repentance. And Lord knows we need to be doing that. But many don't understand the phrase right before that. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Every Christian by nature, as new creatures in Jesus Christ, knows that they are to obey Jesus Christ. We all know that. Every Christian loves the law of God and desires to obey it. But in the thinking of many, Jesus is merely the king of the individual. Jesus is the king of everything and the king over every sphere of jurisdiction on earth. Self, family, church, and state are regulated by and are under the lordship of and accountable to Christ. And that's why Psalm 2 says the kings of the world must do homage to Christ. They must kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. We're all accountable. All state officials are accountable to God and his law, word, revelation, and Scripture. Listen to the Bible's description of Christ's rule. These are passages that often pass us by as we're reading through the Bible. But just listen to Ephesians 1:20. God seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. So Christ is at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places above all principality and all human power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but that which is to come. He is supreme in his rulership and lordship over all. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No human government or institution can claim independence from God's singular government, since Jesus Christ is the Lord of human lords. He is the King of human kings. And none of the four governments can ever claim to be the sole government over the other spheres of government. And brothers and sisters, if you know anything about the last century, the rise of communism did exactly this in its exaltation of the state. In the Communist Manifesto, a document written by Karl Marx and Frederick Engels in the mid-19th century, explicitly calls, I would encourage you to read it, it's on the internet, just Google Communist Manifesto, it's not a very long document, it's a very short paperback, calls for the abolition of the family. I've seen videos in Communist China where they would take children, they would draw a family on a chalkboard, they would show the mom and the dad holding hands, and one child on this side, one child on this side, and they would make kids walk up there with an eraser, and they would erase the hand holding the father's hand, and erase the hand holding the mother's hand. Abolish the family. They call for the abolition of homeschooling, explicitly, in the Communist Manifesto. And they call for free education for all children in public schools in the mid-19th century. Abolition of all right of inheritance. Now, you might wonder, why that? Because economically strong families who pass on wealth to their descendants, as my brother Larry pointed out, a good man does that. People who pass on wealth to their descendants and are strong economically don't need the state to take care of them. Everything in the Communist Manifesto is calculated to make us subservient to the state, because the state is taking over everything. And that's what we've watched incrementally in America over the last 150 years. The social progressives have not been interested in getting the people that they want elected. What they've been interested in and what they've focused all their energies on is the controlling of worldviews in children. So I would ask you, how are they doing? I think they're doing pretty well, don't you think, in terms of getting what they want? Jesus said the sons of this age are often wiser than the sons of light. Communist Manifesto calls for the abolition of private property. Make no mistake about it, folks. Men are incurably religious. And when the religious worldview of a nation turns itself away from God and his right to govern the self, the family, and the church, the state will deify itself. It's happened before. It's happening right now in our country. The state is turning itself into God. It has slowly but surely taken over the responsibilities of self. It has slowly but surely taken over the responsibilities of the family. And we have to say no to that. We have to say, no, I am embracing my responsibilities and my family's responsibilities and the church's responsibilities. If you're wondering why the civil government in our country has grown and grown and grown over the last 200 years, it is precisely because our nation has apostatized from the lordship of King Jesus Christ and therefore is no longer self-governed. And if you're not self-governed, you're going to be governed by a brutal state. Growth in civil government is itself due to the transgression of a land against God. If you don't know this proverb, I would encourage you to write it down, chisel it into your wall, paint it on the doorstep of your house. Proverbs 28, verse 2. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. When nations slaughter the unborn, as we have, when nations celebrate every kind of vile, disgusting kind of sexual perversion, when nations are entertained into mental oblivion by immorality, by witchcraft, and by dark things, what does God do? I'm going to give you so many bureaucrats, you're not even going to know what to do with them. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. Don't want to be governed by God? Fine, I'll give you a bunch of bureaucrats that'll take everything you've got, including your kids. If a people will not be governed by God, they will be tyrannized, they will be brutalized, robbed, murdered, starved, and enslaved by ruthless bureaucrats whose tender mercies are cruel. Even a pagan like Benjamin Franklin made the profound statement long ago, either be governed by God, or by God you'll be governed. William Penn wrote, those who will not be governed by God will be governed by tyrants. One-third of Earth's population tried communism in the 20th century and learned its terrible lesson the hard way. Abject poverty and misery were its only results. But my friends, if we are not self-governed by the lordship of Christ, then the state will continue to unfurl its arms and its tentacles around us and strangle us until we are all dead. Everything goes back to individuals. Everything goes back to the effectual call of Christ through the gospel. And I would think, if there would ever be a group of people in this world who are the most zealous in evangelism and proclaiming Christ and Him crucified, it would be those who claim to be post-millennial. Because we do believe it starts with the individual. And until individuals are regenerate, we're not going to see the transformation of society. Without the changing of human hearts from being selfish and self-serving and lawless to being other-centered, other-serving, and joyfully obedient to Christ, all other governments are irrelevant because all of them will be broken because all of them are governed by individuals whose hearts are not right with God. Without regenerated, godly, and loving people, the whole world will continue to swim in oceans of innocent blood, heartbroken tears, and despair punctuated by occasional moments of fleeting pleasure, which in the end leave men utterly unsatisfied and without hope. And therefore, it is to men we must turn our attention now, specifically to married men, but most of what will be covered will apply to men in general. Fourthly this morning, point number four, no more messed up men allowed. No more messed up men allowed. Are you a Christ-loving man? Are you born again? Does your heart burn with love for the Lord Jesus? Do you love your local church? Do you love the law of God and want to see it obeyed in your life? Do streams of water flow down your eyes, flow down out of your eyes upon your cheeks because men do not obey the law of God? If you're married, do you have a heart for your wife? Are you compassionate? When you consider the fact that death and judgment will soon be coming to you, is your hope in Christ alone for your salvation? Do you see your sin and despise it? If you could push a button that would stop every sin in your life right now, would you push it or would you hesitate? Is your confidence in Christ alone for your justification before God on the day of judgment? Is there a passion in your heart to understand God's word and to obey it in your life and family? Those are the marks of a true Christian man. And on the other side, I would also ask, are you more concerned with your hobbies than you are with your wife's spiritual walk? Does your wife's walk with Christ occupy your thoughts? Ephesians 5:25, husband, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is the duty that God asks of husbands. And I was listening to John MacArthur in the car the other day with Lily, my 8-year-old, and it was a sermon about husbands, a really good sermon, but at the beginning, it was the announcer saying, what is the duty that God asks of husbands? What does he want them to do? What is it that God asks of men when they're married? And my 8-year-old says, well, that's a dumb question. God wants men to love their wives. I'm only 8 and I already know that. I said, okay, well, why don't you preach on Sunday? That's the duty God asks of husbands. Love is a command, not a feeling. Love is a command. It's not a feeling. Love is a decision that you make, not a feeling. Love is not our involuntary response to being shot with Cupid's arrows. It is what godly men do without fail, without compromise, and with all their heart and energy. It's what grown-ups do. And I want to say to myself and every man in here, kids are cute when they're 2, but not when they're 42. Not when they're 22. Not when they're 32 or 62. That woman who placed her heart and her entire future into your hands is completely dependent upon you to render to her the affection that she needs in order to thrive. And are we self-governed enough to notice that she withers when we don't pursue her? Are you self-governed enough to recognize that her spiritual well-being is in large part your responsibility, my responsibility? And what about our children? Are you more concerned with hobbies and pastimes than you are with the salvation of your children's souls and their instruction in the Word of God and the things of God? A man's priorities will be seen in what he devotes his time to. No matter what we say, our allotments of time speak for us. No matter what we say about loving that woman, her countenance will answer for us. No matter what we say about what really matters to us, our faithfulness at self-government, as expressed in tenderness, patience, and devotion of our love to the people in our lives that we have been called by God to love the most, will answer for us. I've had the privilege of doing premarriage counseling now with a number of very godly, very special people over the past few years, and some of them are here. And as I prepare for those counseling sessions and reflect on those key passages again and again from Scripture and walk people through the challenges that they will face because of their sin, I'm always taken aback. I'm always taken aback by what God actually asks of husbands and wives. When we look at what God asks of people in general, whether they're married or single, it's just too much to ask of sinners. Every time I've said those words, "You may kiss the bride," I can't help but pray a silent prayer in my heart. Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, help them. Help them both to make this commitment real. Only you can do it. Break their hearts. Help them to have compassion and pity on one another, to be gracious, to be patient. Help everything that we walk through and everyone was happy and shouting amen. When the grind of life has taken you down to the end of yourself, I pray that then those passages would come to life. Then the work of Christ would really take hold. Then their heart would be warmed by the gospel fire. See, the reality is our sin runs so deep that even sometimes when we really think we're doing well, we often aren't. In that book I mentioned, The Exemplary Husband, Stuart Scott, who is a pastor, the author of it, opens with this story. He says, "I remember a time early in our marriage that was a turning point for my wife Zandra and me. It all started with one little statement that she made to me one evening after an especially hard week as a mother of two young children. 'You are being very selfish,' she said. I'd never heard Zandra speak that pointedly to me before. At first, I was speechless. 'She should not be saying this to me,' I thought. I tried desperately to figure out what I had done that was so terrible. 'Where did that come from?' I asked after the momentary shock wore off. 'How can you say that? I was a young pastor at the time. I had been through both Bible college and seminary. In fact, I was studying through the husband's role in marriage when this occurred.' 'She must be having a bad day,' I rationalized. Before I could think of something else to say, she continued, only now she was in tears. She said, 'You seem to care almost exclusively about your own desires, circumstances, and interests. Now that we have children, I can't focus totally on you anymore. The truth is, you act as if you couldn't care less about my circumstances. Do you realize that we never seem to talk about what concerns me? For the most part, you aren't willing to sacrifice even the smallest ways for others, unless it costs you nothing or it serves your interests. And on top of that, do you realize that if I have to ask for your help with anything lately, your reaction shows your impatience? I really think that the concern and interest should go both ways.' So that's what this is about. 'You're just upset because I was tired and didn't really want to wash the baby bottles, aren't you? You know how difficult things have been for me this week at the church. Besides, even though I didn't want to, I did wash the bottles, didn't I?' Thinking further about Zandra's statements, I became defensive. I thought, 'Surely you have the wrong person. Are you talking to me, your provider and protector? How can you so misjudge me when I am such a good husband to you?' Blinded by my own pride, I set out to inform Zandra of the ways that I have loved her sacrificially, the way Christ loves the church. And my mind sought examples. However, I was thoroughly stumped. I mentioned a few things that I had done for her, but the truth was, I just did just enough to get by, and there was often a kickback for me. The more I evaluated my love for her, the more I realized that convenience or putting on a show for others to see was almost always involved. As much as I hated to admit it, she was right. I was consumed with myself and my own interests. I remember the moment of those realizations as if it were yesterday. I was like King David when he was rebuked by Nathan the prophet. My mouth had been silenced by her words. I had never really loved my wife the way I thought I had. I came to realize that although I believed the two shall become one, I, of course, was the one. And then he closes out the illustration by saying, more as a goal than a full reality, Christian husbands must answer the call of God to lead the way in pursuing Christ's likeness. In doing this, a husband will participate in the building of God's kind of marriage, and more specifically, God's kind of husband, end quote. The most visibly practical result of the gospel of Jesus Christ taking root in a person's life is this: the presence of true biblical love for other human beings, especially one's own family. God's words, testimony to this, is shocking, striking, and clear. Just listen to a few of these passages. 1 Timothy 1:5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. If love from a pure heart, self-giving agape, self-sacrificial love, if that is not a characteristic of our lives, has the commandment really had its goal, its purpose in us? 1 John 2:5, but whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. For we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. 1 John 4:16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. And then one more, 1 John 4:21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And therefore, men, I want to make this as plain as I possibly can. It doesn't matter if we have read and mastered every doctrine of the Bible and have perfect theology in our minds. If our knowledge of the things of God does not stir up a passionate, self-sacrificial, patient, gentle, warm, and affectionate love for our wife and our children, then our profession to be Christians is as worthless as a bumper sticker of a fish on someone's car. How godly of a self-governed Christian man am I? Are you? The countenance of our wife will answer for us. The countenance of our children will answer for us. And if the gospel has not kindled a fire of warming, patient, self-sacrificial love that emanates from us to the people around us, then we have to question whether or not the grace of God has really changed us. Read 1 John, the entire book, those five chapters. How do we know that we really know God? Because the love of God is in our hearts, because we love other people, because that agape, that self-giving, self-sacrificial, I'm not important, my desires aren't important, I don't matter, love is present in a person. The primary arena in which we work out our sanctification for married men will be with our wives, and if we have children, with our children. And our churches. So in conclusion, in the coming weeks, we're going to talk more about what a godly self-governed man looks like, what a godly self-governed woman looks like, what a godly self-governed marriage looks like, and then what a godly self-governed family looks like, followed by the capstone of a godly civil government. The fact before us is clear. Our government is as ungodly as it is because it is occupied by ungodly people who rule over ungodly people. Even John Adams said about America, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, end quote. Do you understand why he said that? Because America is one giant, vast experiment in liberty, in freedom. Americans, historically, did not like big government for the very simple reason they didn't need it. We were as independent as you could get. We went west and said, yeah, there's mountains over there. Well, give me 2 years, it'll be a city. All this stuff, we're going to take over this place. We are going to establish ourselves here. We're going to build a life for ourselves here. We are going to take charge of our children's education. We are going to be independent from the government. Leave us alone. We are independent. Remember the whole Declaration of Independence. What I have taught my children from the time they were very small when it comes to the civil government has been the following three things. Number one, civil government is a blessing from God to punish bad people and to protect good people, but they are not the source of law. Secondly, you must respect and pray for the government. You must show respect to the police. You must show respect to county commissioners and local and state officials. You need to respect and pray for them. And thirdly, most importantly, your basic attitude toward the civil government, kids, needs to be this. Leave me alone. Leave me alone. I don't need you. I don't need you to give me health care. I don't need you to feed me. I don't need you to clothe me. I don't need you to educate me. I don't need you to educate my kids. Just protect good people from bad people. Just do that. And I want my children, I want your children, not to need the government to be anything for them except, you see Romans 13 verse 3? To be not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And there'll be more on that in coming sermons. But when populations are self-governed, the family's taken care of, the church is taken care of, and the civil government will have very little to do. And the less they have to do, the happier we should be. I've shared with you all before the fascinating story of the town that Jonathan Edwards preached in back in the 1740s, which experienced a great revival. And so many people came to know Christ in that town that eventually the police department disbanded and formed a quartet. Why'd they do that? Because they didn't have anything to do. They had nothing to do. Everyone there is self-governed. They're like, well, we don't really do anything to earn our money. Well, can you guys sing? Yeah, you can sing. Well, can you sing this part, that part? They formed a quartet. But it all goes back to men. You see, a town with messed up men is going to need a lot of people to govern it. It's going to need a lot of police. It's going to need a lot of jails, a lot of this, a lot of bureaucrats. Are you a messed up man? Or are you a godly, loving, self-governed man? I want to close by rereading again that great quotation from an American minister back in the 1990s. I just want to close with this. If you are a messed up man, you're going to contribute to a messed up family. If you're a messed up family, you're going to contribute to a messed up church. If you're a messed up church, you're going to contribute to a messed up community. If you're a messed up community, you're going to contribute to a messed up state. If you are a messed up state, you're going to contribute to a messed up country. And if you are a messed up country, you're going to contribute to a messed up world. Therefore, the only way to have a better world, made up of better countries, composed of better states, filled with better communities, influenced by better churches, influenced by better families, is by becoming a better man. My prayer is that God will use his gospel and his word to do exactly that, to make us self-governed and better men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And we know that there's a lot we've heard this morning, especially all those passages that speak of the love that ought to be in our hearts. We do see that, but it's nowhere near the heat that it should have. So, Father, we pray that you would keep our eyes fixed upon the grace of Jesus Christ and the grace of the gospel, upon his whole life of self-governed perfection, as we seek to do war with the principle of sin and lawlessness that is still in us. Help us, Lord, to become liberty men, free men, men who are self-governed, men who don't need others to keep us in check, men who don't need a civil government to take care of us. Help us to embrace the responsibilities that are ours. Help us to learn what the Word of God teaches so clearly about what each one of those spheres is supposed to do, self, family, church, and state. And help us, Lord, to look around us, to recognize how broken our world is, precisely because we don't have self-governed people. And because of that, we have the other spheres of jurisdiction doing what the others are supposed to do, and therefore they're all broken. Father, we pray you would teach and instruct us from your word as we go through this series, and that the end result would be that we are self-governed as individuals, that our families are self-governing entities with the Father as the head, that our church is a self-governing entity that's godly and holy and that does what is righteous in your sight, and that our states would kiss the Son and do homage to him and understand that you alone are the source of what is right and wrong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.